My message is very simple. It's a message that God loves you. He has no ill will towards you. He has nothing but good towards you. The message that the angels proclaimed at the birth of Jesus was this: goodwill towards all men. And that will has never changed. What I like to do is challenge people. And I find out that if you can challenge people, they will get in and discover some truths or some things that they've never really thought about before. So I'd like to ask you, why do you believe what you believe? And God asked me that one time. And it took me a while, it took me a long time to really figure out and determine why I believed what I believed. Because if we just believe something because that's what we've been told, we don't really know whether or not that's the truth or not. The only way you can really know truth, Terry wanted to come up with a sort of a theme for these meetings, and I said, well, let's call it tradition versus reality. So I say, why do you believe what you believe? Because if you believe, let's say you're a Christian, why? Why are you a Christian? Or if you're an atheist, why are you an atheist? Well, you say, that's simple. An atheist doesn't believe in God. Well, why doesn't an atheist believe in God? Because he just has not had any experience. Perhaps he's never been touched by God, and he's trying to be convinced intellectually that there is a God. And if you can convince him intellectually there is a God, perhaps he'll stop being an atheist. Well, you'll find out that the majority, a great majority of Christians are Christians because they've been convinced to be Christians. If you believe what you believe because that's what you've been taught since you were a child, or perhaps you've been a Christian for 5 years and 10 years or whatever, and you believe what you believe because that's what you've been taught, you may find that what you've learned is tradition, but it's not reality. The only way that you can be sure that you are walking in reality is if you experience that which you know. If you don't experience what you know, then you're simply believing something intellectually. Right now we have some major ministries in the United States that are talking about how evil the Muslims are, and how evil the Quran is. That they say that, well, the Quran presents God as an angry, vengeful, evil God. And the people who believe that, you see the difference, you know, the Muslims and the Christians have the same God? The difference is the Muslims are taught that Abraham sacrificed his son. It wasn't Isaac he sacrificed, but it was Ishmael. And so some of the leaders today are saying, well, you can read the Quran and you can see where God is this angry, vengeful, wrathful God. And so that's what Christians believe about the Muslims. Well, I would have to say to you, how about reading the Old Testament? Because if the Muslim would point to our Old Testament, they could say, well, your God isn't any different. So why do we believe what we believe? Why does a Baptist or Pentecostal, or you name whatever you want to name, why do we believe what we believe? If we believe it simply because that's how we were raised, that's what we were taught, then we are probably walking in more tradition than we are truth. Amen. Supposing that you hear a gospel message, it's one thing I like about the Baptists because they do preach the gospel and bring people to Jesus, but supposing you hear a gospel message and you're told that if you'll just come to the altar and you say the right words, Jesus, I receive you, or whatever, you're taught that if you do that, that you'll be saved. And so you come to an altar and perhaps you say those words, and yet nothing really changes in your life. Well, perhaps something does. Perhaps you do experience God and you are regenerated. From that point, once you experience God, nobody can take that experience away from you. See, that's when you can say, yes, As far as regeneration is concerned, I'm walking not in tradition, but in reality, because God has quickened me by His Spirit, and my spirit bears witness with His Spirit that I'm a child of God. That's reality. Nobody can take that away from you. That's not tradition. But if you just come to an altar without a real heart conviction, and perhaps you came to an altar because somebody told you about hell, and you were told that if you don't receive Jesus, then you're going to be eternally tormented in this place called hell, and perhaps for that reason, out of fear, sort of like an insurance policy, you'll go to an altar and you'll receive Jesus. Perhaps nothing will happen. Because with God, it's always a matter of the heart. And we haven't been taught that by our Christian leaders. We're taught an intellectual gospel. If you do it right, and if you believe right, you'll be okay. But if you don't believe right, and you don't do it right, there's no hope for you. In Hebrews chapter 8, this thing about tradition is really what causes most of the division and most of the angry things that come between denominations and peoples is tradition. I'll never forget when I first received what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that I went to, at that time I was raised a Lutheran, and so I went to a Lutheran pastor and told him what I had just received, and I was told that was of the devil. Now, had I not have experienced by that time, if I had not have experienced that, if I had not been caught up into the glory of God's presence, then if I would have went to the pastor before I experienced that and he said that was of the devil, perhaps I wouldn't have sought after the experience, because I would have believed the tradition rather than the truth. So it's amazing to me that every Baptist, every Lutheran, every Catholic, every denomination, every free group would all tell you that they believe in the same God. Most of them have some of the basic fundamental doctrines. You know, Jesus is the Redeemer, the blood of Jesus is God paid the price for my sin. Those basic things they all agree in. But the people that have the same God, because of tradition, are divided thousands of times over. Because they don't experience, they believe what they've been taught. Now, one of the first problems, I believe, is that we have never understood, because we haven't been properly taught, the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 7, it says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So that's telling me that there was a problem with the first covenant. Because if it hadn't been faultless, there wouldn't have been need for a second. For finding fault with them, speaking the people under the old covenant, God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this covenant will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Then they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which is decaying and wax old is ready to vanish away." I was never taught the new covenant in church. Now, after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I spent a few years in the Pentecostal circles, in First Assemblies, in Pentecostal Holiness, UPCs. You know, I was in just about all of them from at different times. And I never found anybody that would teach me or even practice the new covenant. I was told by religion that I needed to be careful who I listened to, that I needed to be careful even in things relating to God, because someone with an open heart and seeking after God, it's very easy for you to get into deception. For instance, when I first went into Pentecost, I began to hold a Bible study in my home, and things began to happen. Some miracles began to happen, and things began to take place. And my pastor came to me and my brother, we were holding the meeting together, and said we really needed to stop that, because he did not have the time to be there, and he did not want to see us get into deception. Because when you get into spiritual things, he said, it's very easy for you to be deceived. There's a very famous Christian writer, and I won't name her name, that wrote a book on spiritual warfare many years ago, and is regarded as almost like a handbook for spiritual warfare. And in this book on spiritual warfare, it says this, that when a person is really, really seeking after God, and they're hungry after God, is their most susceptible time to be deceived by the enemy. Because these devils are so strong, and these seducing spirits are so strong, and you have such an open heart for God, that as you're seeking God, you could be deceived by a devil. Now, all of these kinds of teachings are for one purpose: to get you to turn away from the knowledge of the new covenant and to keep you under the old covenant. Amen. Well, what is the old covenant? That you have a man. The priest of the old covenant was a man chosen from among men by God to represent God to the people. So you couldn't go directly to God, you had to go to the priest. And the priest then was the intercessor or the mediator between God and man. Now, Christianity has never changed that practice. You have never been told that you don't need someone over you to guide and direct you. You're told the exact opposite. You must be under the tutors and governors, so to speak. Well, you know, and that is true up to a limited point. That when we're newly brought into the kingdom of God, we do need some instruction. And we do need the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the evangelist, the teacher, but not to overrule us or rule over us, but to build us up in the faith so that we can do the work of the ministry and not depend or need them any longer. So the new covenant is that I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and it will not be necessary for you to say to your neighbors, know the Lord, because everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. Okay? Now we'll go to one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, and that's 1 John. This is the thing that brought me out of the tradition of men. First of all, understanding that the old covenant was disannulled. No longer did I need a man to stand between me and God. And for a few years, I was always looking for that person who had close walk with God that could, you know, grab a hold of, what would you say, grab a hold of the horns of the altar for me, brother, and pray for me, I'm sick. Or, brother, pray for me because I'm having a hard time. Under that old covenant mentality, Christians remain spiritual babies, unable to do anything without the direct intervention of someone they feel who is more spiritual that can direct them. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, it says, you have unction. Unction is an anointing. Unction, anointing, spirit, is all interchangeable. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. We don't believe that. If we believe that, we would never have, let's say, experience that. Because, again, we can believe things. You can believe something tonight just because I tell you. But unless you experience what I tell you, it can be another tradition. And it doesn't necessarily have to be the truth. The only thing that makes reality to you what somebody says or teaches is that you experience what is being taught. So you have an anointing and you know all things. Well, I tell you right now, today, I could not tell you that I walk in the reality of this verse of knowing all things, yet I know I do. And how I experience that is this way. Whenever there's a circumstance in my life, whenever God is trying to, not trying, God doesn't try things, but whenever God is speaking to me, then I find that I have the knowing within me to do that which He is speaking. Or if I'm in a circumstance that's difficult, if depression tries to get a hold of me, or no matter what circumstance comes in life, I can turn within to the anointing within my being, and I know or have the knowledge arise in me on how to counteract that situation, or what to do in that situation. Now look at John 2:27, 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you. And you do not need that any man teach you, but that same anointing teaches you all things. And it's the truth. It is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. And you know, for quite a few years, I would read things that Jesus said, like, well, if you abide in me, and I abide in you, you know, you may ask what you will. And we all know the key to spiritual success is abiding in Christ. Well, this tells you how to do it. To abide in Christ is to learn to abide in the anointing that is within you. And you have to learn by experience that you can trust that anointing that's within you. That's how I came out of so much religious tradition. You know, in the Pentecostal, we used to pride ourselves on saying, boy, we got rid of the tradition. Oh, my goodness, we didn't. We had more of it. But the only way you can get out of the tradition of men is to stop doing what men tell you to do and learn to follow the anointing within you. You know, this is why Jesus told His disciples it is necessary. He used the word expedient in King James. It's expedient. It's necessary for you that I go away. That doesn't make sense to the natural mind. I mean, they probably could not. Why would He go away? Because here was a man that they were with for 3.5 years that nothing could conquer this man. In fact, this man conquered everything. Death, raised people from the dead. He conquered the winds in the boat. He fed them from almost nothing. They lived with this man 3.5 years and knew that and expected him to bring the kingdom of God to the earth, and they really expected him as the Messiah to bring the kingdom to the earth. It was a very big shock to them when He said to them He had to go away. And not only did He say He had to go away, He said it was necessary for them that He went away. Now, if you had somebody by your side that was healing all your sicknesses and taking care of you, and somebody who has the wisdom of the world that was coming out of their mouth, why in the world would it be necessary for me, if I had that kind of a companion, for them to go away? Well, He said, because if I don't go away, that comforter won't come. But He said, if I do go away, I will send the comforter to you, and He will teach you all things. I haven't heard that in church. What I hear in church is you have to do what the leaders say. You have to do what the pastor says. I've never had, and I've had lots of pastors, and I've never had, in fact, I've taken this verse to them, and sometimes they even get angry. Because if God's people get a hold of this And not just the knowledge of it, but we get into the experience of following the Spirit within us that will teach us all things. Religion is over. Doesn't mean we stop meeting together. Doesn't mean, we desperately need fellowship. We really do. But what we have in these days, and it's even in the so-called kingdom sonship reconciliation groups, what we have today is not church meetings. We still have to come and basically get our instruction from someone else. Well, that's changing. People all over the world today, we are shipping our material to over 70 countries. And people all over the world are discovering the reality of God within them. And that's what the New Covenant teaches us. The New Covenant tells us, and I'll never forget when I first saw this, I read it in Ezekiel 36:26. It says basically the same thing in the Old Testament, that I will take away your stony heart. And it doesn't say there's nothing there that says that you have to do certain things or you have to perform in a certain way. God just says, there's going to come a day, folks, when I'm going to take that stony heart out of you. And it's not by your choice. It's something that I made up. I promise there's going to come a day when I'm going to take that stony heart out of my people. And I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft and pliable towards me. And then I'm going to take my Spirit, and I'm going to put it within you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. Well, when I read that, my goodness, I began to really seek God for that experience. Because I knew that... You know, if God, and at that time I had already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I knew that the Spirit of God was in me. But the problem was, I still was not walking in reality in the kingdom of God. I still had all kinds of junk that I was dealing with in the flesh. And so I knew that there was a problem. But when I discovered that God, the covenant was that he would take his Spirit and put it within me, and then I read what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, he that is joined unto the Lord is what? One Spirit. That means that once I am regenerated, my spirit awakens from a death or a sleeping state, I'm regenerated, then that means the Holy Spirit and my spirit are not two spirits, but they are one spirit. So what that said to me was that the key to walking in the kingdom of God is to walk in the Spirit. Now when I heard before this time, when I heard walk in the Spirit, I would think it would be, well, somehow I would have to walk in the Holy Spirit, not really relating it to me, but it was something I couldn't fathom. How do you walk in the Spirit? But when you understand that his spirit and your spirit is one spirit, then you begin to understand what Jesus said. He said, you must be born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? It simply means that there is another life that's birthed within you that's totally separate from and opposite from that life that you've lived perhaps all of your life up to that point. So when your spirit is regenerated, your spirit, and by the way, your spirit is who you really are. You're not a human being, you are a spiritual being, and you were a spiritual being before you became a human being. In Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God made man in his image. Well, what is God? God is a spirit. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, the Lord stretched forth the heavens, he laid the foundations of the earth, and he formed the spirit in man. So before you ever became a physical being, you were created a spiritual being. A spiritual being is that being that's created in the likeness and the image of God. And that's why the scriptures use the word regenerate. You see, you were once a spiritual being created in the likeness and image of God, and now you have to be regenerated. That spirit within you has to be awakened and quickened to the knowledge of God that it lost. And so you are a spiritual being, not a human being. And again, because of all the traditional teachings, we have never understood the truth of the new birth. And how do we really know that we've been regenerated? The real key to regeneration is that, you know, I'll never forget before I met God in reality. Well, let's go out. But what happened when I first met God in reality, that I was so excited, and I became so in love with God, and not only with God, I'll never forget the first time I walked in a Pentecostal church after I experienced God. I began to weep, and all of a sudden I felt this love in me for the people in that assembly that I didn't even know, and I didn't understand it, but that was my experience of God. But what happened after that is there then arose in me a great conflict. Because I had been regenerated, I had been the Spirit of God awakened and quickened in me, so there became a great conflict with that spiritual man and with that natural man that I had been all of my life. So if there is a conflict in your life, that's not a bad sign, that's a wonderful sign. See, I meet people all the time who are condemned over their condition. They say, well, I love God, but you know, I got this problem and I got that problem. And I say, thank God that you realize that there's a conflict. Because if you haven't been regenerated, you wouldn't be in a conflict. You know, that there's thousands of people in the world who have never had an experience of God, and they're living a life that the Christians would, you know, call whatever. And they're not condemned. They're happy. They're not really happy, but you know what I mean. But once you get regenerated, that conflict rises up within you. Now here's the problem. We go to church. And in church we're taught, well, you're now a Christian, so you have to stop doing what you're doing. And it sounds, you know, we know that. That's got to be the truth. And so we try to stop doing what we're doing, not realizing that what we're doing by that is we're trying to preform to a code of conduct, to an outward code of conduct, and we're trying to make ourselves more acceptable to God by what we do rather than understanding what He has already done. Because see, Jesus did not die for this old carnal man that you think you are. He did not die to redeem the human race. He died to regenerate and wake up the spiritual race, the spiritual man. You were created a spiritual being. And then, in Genesis chapter 2, it looks like he started all over again and started out with the creation all over again, but he really didn't. In Genesis chapter 1, he made the spiritual man in his image and in his likeness. And in Genesis chapter 2, it says that he breathed the spirit into man. Well, the word breath and spirit are the same word. Literally what happened is that spiritual man that was created in Genesis chapter 1 then was lowered into this realm, and we have totally lost our identity. And not realizing we are spiritual beings, we're raised to believe that we're human beings, separated, alienated, fallen from God, and then all of our lives, if you're in the nominal Christian church, you're taught that it's your responsibility to try to clean up your life and live the best you can on this earth, and then when you die, you'll go to some place called heaven. It's totally tradition. Because the truth is, the kingdom of heaven is not some place to go to when you die. The kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of heaven is a state of being, or a state of consciousness, you might say, where that you realize that you are a spiritual being, you have been regenerated, and you're in the likeness and image of God, not someday, but right now. And that's why we're taught the two-man theory, the old man and the new man. It's like, well, James said it this way, he said, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What we need to do is to, if we have the proper teaching and the proper nourishing by our elders and our pastors, they would teach us to stop trying to make that old thing better, because it was never meant to be, and it never can be any better. What we need to do is turn away from that and begin to have the experience of the Spirit of God in us. We need to focus everything we are on the new man, the new creation, and realize that the old creation, we all know this, you know, we know this intellectually, the old man is dead. We all know that. We've been taught that. If you've been in a Christian for 2 weeks, you're usually taught in most churches that the old man is dead. Yet he's not dead in our experience. Why? Because we're taught to try to overcome him. And if you try to overcome him, it just proves you don't believe he's dead. So we need the experience that the old man is dead and not just the knowledge. Well, how do we get that? By focusing on the new man and realizing that in regeneration there is another life that's birthed within us. And it's impossible for this life to sin. In fact, John tells us later on in his gospel, he said this, he said, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, neither indeed can he, because he's born of God. John tells us it's impossible for someone who is born again to sin. It's impossible for him to do anything but please God. Well, that don't make sense to us. Why? Because we're still living according to this old mentality. And we still consider ourselves as human beings separated and alienated from God, when that's not the truth. That's what tradition says, but Calvary says that's not true. Calvary says that the debt has been paid, that Jesus died, and when he died, the penalty for all sin was paid. There is no more, Hebrews says it this way, there is no more sacrifice for sin, because that one offering on the cross perfected forever them that are sanctified. And you could say, oh boy, if I just knew I was sanctified. Well, that's what I thought when I first read that verse. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. I thought, oh God, if I just knew that I was one of those. Well, the truth is that the whole world was sanctified at Calvary. God was in Christ, reconciling a few people that went to an altar to himself. I don't think so. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world unto himself, not imputing, the word impute means accountable, not holding men accountable for their sin. And the scriptures clearly reveal that when he died at Calvary, everything of the old creation died with him. Sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, everything ended at Calvary of the old creation. That's just as scriptural as Jesus died on the cross. That everything of the old creation was terminated, buried, and it did not raise from the dead. There's only one thing that was raised from among the dead, and that was Jesus Christ as the head of a new creation, and he brought all of that, the old, we were all in him at Calvary, and when he rose from the dead, we were raised with him a brand new creation, something totally different than what our minds tell us we are. We are a brand new creation, a new species of being, one Christian minister says. No longer are we human beings alienated and separated from God, but we have been redeemed. We have been bought back. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and not just a few, but everyone who has lived or ever will live is covered and been redeemed and raised from the dead. You can find that in the book of Ephesians. Even when we were dead in sins, Ephesians chapter 2, says even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive and raised us up together and seated us together in heavenly places. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago. Well, that's not what tradition tells us. Tradition still tells us that we are sinners, we are alienated from God, in fact, we're born in sin. Now, if scriptures are true, and I use that word if because we each have to decide whether or not, it's better to know and experience God, it's better to do that than to know this. So you see, this can direct you toward God, this can give you a roadmap. But unless Christ is formed in you, you will never get out of religion or its tradition. But the moment Christ begins to form in you, you will immediately begin to break out of tradition. And you will immediately then begin to have the love of God formed in you that just spontaneously you begin to love all of God's creation, regardless of their religion, regardless of their race, no matter what they believe or they don't believe, God loves humanity unconditionally and irrevocably. That's what Calvary says. But you see, tradition tells us that yes, Jesus died for you, and God certainly wants you to be saved, but if you're a bad boy, the God who loves you and saved you, if you don't perform right, and if you're not a good person, if you don't keep the law, then when you die, this God that loves you may torture you eternally. This is what tradition tells us. And hopefully in the next 3 days we can talk about some of these traditions. You see, Jesus fought the same religious concepts in his day that we have to fight in our day. Religion never changes. Never changes. You see, Jesus said to the Pharisees, I know your scriptures. He said, I know what your scriptures say. Your scriptures say this, an eye for an eye but and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, you love your enemies. You do good to them who despitefully use you. You bless them that curse you. So literally what he was saying to them is, look, I know your scriptures. And I know the concepts that you picked up from those scriptures. But I'm telling you, that's not my Father. It's not an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, and most Christians don't, where the law came from. Most of them think it, every word of the law in the Old Testament, they think it came directly from the mouth of God. It did not. In fact, the Gospel of John in chapter 1 tells you where the law came from. It says the law came from Moses. Moses took 10 writings that God wrote on the stone, which we call commandments, which they weren't, but that's what they're traditionally called. But Moses took these 10 commandments, and from those 10 commandments, Moses literally wrote all of those hundreds of laws. But John says that the law was written by Moses, but grace and reality, says truth, but the word truth means reality. The law came through Moses, but grace and reality came through Jesus Christ. What would you rather have, the law or grace and reality? Because if you live by the law, you will never know God experientially. Even if you keep the law, you won't know him experientially. You see, the 10 so-called commandments were really not commandments. The 10 commandments was an expression of God. And that's why the 10 commandments was put in the ark. Because you know the ark represented Christ. The ark was acacia wood overlaid with gold, simplifying that the wood simplified humanity and the gold simplified divinity, and then the commandments was put in the ark. The ark signified Christ. And the putting the commandments in the ark simply meant that in Christ, in his character, in his expression, was that of what God is. So the Ten Commandments really weren't commandments. What they were is an expression of God's life that would be revealed, first of all, in Jesus Christ. And the Ten Commandments became, in the New Covenant, 10 promises. Because you see, when you're regenerated, and you turn your back on tradition, and you begin to follow the anointing that's within you, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You certainly wouldn't steal, or kill, or take your neighbor's wife. Because out of your being flows the essence, and the nature, the character, the wonderful presence of God. Yet, we have taken the Ten Commandments and made them laws that we try to perform with our old human mentality. And so we have taken, you know, Jesus told the Pharisees this true today, your tradition nullifies the Word of God. And we've done the same thing today. Most of our religious leaders, by their traditions, have nullified the Word of God. Well, what do we do? What do we do with these scriptures? Let's say the old covenant was done away. There was a fault. We read earlier that the Old Testament was not faultless. The old covenant was not faultless. There was a problem there. And the number one problem with the old covenant was the concept that we had to perform to meet God's pleasure. And so the only way that could have been done is by living, having the Spirit of God within you, quicken you, and then you spontaneously, that law, it's not a law, it's a life. It's a law of life. Every life has a law. It's a principle. A principle is a better word than law, a principle. So when your spirit is regenerated, when you learn to live out from that spiritual being that you are, you spontaneously fulfill the principles, the character, the nature of God spontaneously flows from your being without any effort. I often tell people, you don't get up in the morning and read books and study to try to figure out how to be a human being. If you're living in this, even though you're a Christian, if you're living in this double-minded mentality where you're still a human being, you'll still get up in the morning and you'll try to figure out, how in the world today am I going to overcome this habit? How in the world today am I going to overcome this lust that's in me? See, this is the double-minded man. It's not saying that he's not regenerated. It's not saying he's not saved. But he's living by two minds. He's a double-minded man, and this is the experience of Pentecost. Pentecost is a wonderful experience, but it's that place we come to where we discover God is in us, but yet that old way of thinking, that old carnal mind is still there. So we're a divided person. We're double-minded. We can walk in the Spirit one moment and be in the flesh the next. We see that at the example, a great example of that by Peter in the New Testament. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" to Peter, Peter spoke up immediately and said, "Oh, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Oh, you're blessed, because there's no way you can discover that. Flesh and blood would never see that. It had to be revealed to you by my Father." See, Peter had a divine revelation. These things cannot be known by the natural mind. The only one that can give you understanding, revelation, and reality is the Spirit of God. So Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has given you a divine revelation. The scales that were on your eyes have been removed to see that I am the Christ, the Son of God." If you read just a few more verses in that same chapter, Jesus begins to talk about going to the cross. And Peter said, "No, Lord, forbid it to be so. No, you can't go to the cross." Then Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And that's where most of us are. At one moment we're walking in the Spirit, and the next moment, you know, one moment we speak from our spirit, and the next moment we speak from our carnal mind. That is what has to stop. And the only way that can stop is to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. God has to remove the scales from our eyes so that we can see the Christ is not just in the heavens somewhere, but the Christ of God is now within this holy temple. See, that takes a revelation. Now, we've known this for years. I was taught, You know, in 1969, when I first met the Lord, I was taught that Jesus lived in me, and I believe that. And I believed it for many years, but I experienced very little of it. And I was taught, well, if you really want to experience, Jesus is in you, but if you really want to experience that, then you have to stop doing this and stop doing that, and you do need to do this and do that. And so it gets you into the workings of the flesh, trying to take this carnal nature and make it godly. And that will never happen. Because as long as you're trying to do anything with your carnal nature, proves that you do not have the revelation that Christ is in you. If you do have the revelation, you're not holding to it. Because if you have the revelation that Christ is in you, and you're still having those problems in the flesh, and I did for 13 years, after I had a revelation of Christ in me, I had trouble for years in the flesh. The only way you can overcome that is not to try to deal with it, but to understand it and know the magnitude of Calvary's victory. That's why he died. You see, if you could take this old natural human carnal thinking and make it godly, there would have been no need for Calvary. But you see, Jesus died on the cross because God knew that it was impossible for you to keep the law. In fact, in one place, Paul says, I think it's in Romans chapter 7, he says that the law was given so that sin would become exceedingly sinful. In other words, when you try to be good, you find out how strong the law is. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, it says that the strength of sin is in the law. So the moment you try to keep a law and walk by a performance before God, then that gives strength to sin. Brings you into captivity to the law of sin and death. You cannot overcome by trying. You can only overcome by being what God has created you to be. And it's effort. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, I want to show you this, what I just said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Strength of sin is the law. The law was given to make sin exceedingly sinful, to show you that it was absolutely impossible. The more you try to overcome by working from this carnal mentality to do some type of performance, the more you try to overcome, the more you're going to fail. Now, there is an exception to that. Some people have a very strong will and a very strong character and nature, naturally speaking. And they can overcome in the natural. They can stop all the things that they're not supposed to do. There are some people who have a strong character can do that. You know what happens then? You become a modern day Pharisee. And you say, I did it, so I can condemn everybody else that can't do it. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, according to scriptures, there is no more sin. John said the first time he saw Jesus, he said this, behold, the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sin of the world. Now, because we still live in this perception of being human rather than spiritual, being carnally minded rather than spiritually minded, our perception is that sin has never been dealt with. It's never been done away. But in reality, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. Now, in the Greek, there's two descriptions of sin. One of them is, I don't remember the Greek words, but one of them is the offense towards God. One of them means that you sin is not something you do, it's something you are. And why were we sin? I mean, is it our fault? See, here's a real key to understanding and being able to walk out of guilt and condemnation. Whose fault is it if I'm prostitute, if I'm whatever I am, whatever Christians say you shouldn't be? Whose fault is it? Well, we would say that let's take the homosexual or the lesbian. The religious person would say, well, they are that way because they choose to be that way. And if they would not choose to be that way, they wouldn't be that way. Well, the only reason that you are what you are is because you are a product of a fallen race. Now, if you'll remember, the very first sin in the garden was that they partook of a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, the very day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, we know they didn't die physically, so they had to die spiritually. And this is how man lost his identity. You see, Adam in the beginning was the light bearer. He was the created being that was in the image and likeness of God. He was a full manifestation of God being a spiritual being created in the likeness and image of God. And God said, but the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. And that's what happened. When Adam partook of that knowledge of good and evil, he all of a sudden lost his perception of who he was. He had fallen in his awareness and mentality from a spiritual being made in the likeness of God to a being who was separate and different and alienated from God. He literally died spiritually and lost his identity. Well, and then Paul tells us in, I forget exactly where it's at, but you'll recognize the scripture. Paul says that in Adam, all died. So Adam was a figure of the whole human race. And it says, as sin entered by one man, Adam, and so sin passed down, was passed on to all men. So, whatever you are in the natural, whether it be good or evil, is a product of the fall. Now, these things are sometimes hard to express, but in reality, sin has been dealt with. The old man was crucified. And here's another interesting thought, that Jesus is called, what? The last Adam. If he was the last Adam, Adam in that sense pertains to that fallen human race. If Jesus was the last Adam, and he, as the last Adam, he took away the sin of the world, how could we today be alienated and separated from God? Well, Paul tells us how we can be alienated. He tells us in Ephesians and in Colossians both. Paul says that the reason that we are alienated from God is strictly because of the mind. He says you have been, well, let me look at it. In Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 17 he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This is where the majority of the Christian religious system dwells, in the vanity of their mind. And you see, if you dwell in the vanity of your mind, and we don't think Christians do that, but I guarantee you, I did it for many years, living according to the vanity of your mind, you are alienated from the life of God. What does that mean? That the life of God in me does not function and does not, I'm not living out from that life, alienated from that life, and I'm living out of this old natural carnal mentality. So Paul said, now that you know God, now that you have been born again, now that you have experienced God as your life, don't be like the other Gentiles living according to the vanity of their mind. And then he told the Colossians, he said that you were sometimes alienated in your mind by wicked works. So the whole problem with us is right here in the mind. That's why, again, Paul says we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. You must have a revelation that you have the mind of Christ. Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, you see, this is one of the main reasons Jesus went to the cross, or was put on the cross, because he said, I am a son of God. In other words, he was making himself equal with God, because if you're the son of someone, you're equal to what they are. You see, in the natural, your parents gave birth to you, so you're equal with them as far as the human being and the human life. Well, Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now you begin to think along those lines, you begin to meditate in the reality of having the mind of Christ, you then will begin to function out from that mind. And that is the only way that you will find that the bondages that you're in, no matter what they are, will begin to fall at your feet. When you begin to operate from the mind of Christ. Well, so many say, like the, you know, like the Pharisees of old, oh, you're blaspheming because you're making yourself as God. Today, I can boldly declare to you that I am a son of God. And you can do the same thing. And I can say to you today that I am equal with God. Not in the sense of being my Father, the creator of all, but in the sense of I have the same life. You know, and the scriptures tell us that. Paul said, don't you know? He said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know the hope of your calling. That you might know that that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells within you. See, this is what it means to have the mind of Christ. It's an awakening. It's a realization. And you can't get this by studying. You can't get it by praying. You can't get it by reading the Bible. I mean, nothing you can do to get this revelation. It can only be given to you. But I think what helps you to receive it is to understand that God wants you to have it. And the only reason that we do not have Christians today on the earth walking in the power of God, the Spirit of God, and the character of God is because they never have been able to believe that they could do it. Oh, we know at times, you know, at times we're in the Spirit. At times we're able to do certain things. But it seems like that we will focus more on our failures than we will on our successes. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, I delight in the law of God, yet I find in my members another law that would bring me into captivity to sin and death. Oh, but what he said, if I do that I don't want to do, it's no longer me that do it, but it's the sin principle that still is operating within my consciousness. So to bring people out of captivity, they have to be taught to realize that if they have a heart for God, if they have been regenerated, if the desire for God is in them, then when that sin rises up within them, if they're caught in lust or adultery or whatever they're caught in, they have to be able to boldly declare, that is not me any longer. I am a new creation man. And begin to stand against those thoughts and those desires. You can't overcome them, but you can realize that every time you fail, the price has already been paid. Forgiveness has already been given. I bet you that there are two types of sin. The second type of sin is missing the mark. You see, when John says in 1 John, he said, if any man say he is without sin, well, he's just a liar. But yet that same John said that if any man is born of God, he cannot commit sin. So there seems to be a conflict here until you understand there's two different types of meanings to sin. And all of us are capable of missing the mark. And to miss the mark is not a very serious offense. Well, it's not an offense at all. It's just the fact that we miss the mark. So what that means is that when you get up in the morning, you begin to focus on the new man. And you begin to fellowship with God in your daily life. And of course, you know, our goal and our heart is to please God. But when we miss the mark, we should not feel condemned. We should feel gratitude and gratefulness that God has already forgiven us. The blood has been shed. And when we sin, it just simply says, or when we miss the mark, it just simply is telling us that we just blew it again. We just missed the mark. And there's nothing to feel bad about or condemned about. Because that is why he died. I'll tell you, I had to walk through this. Now, I had, for many years, I had horrible things in my life that was too bad. I couldn't deal with them. But I learned the value of Calvary and the blood of Jesus. I learned that no matter how many times that my flesh got the best of me, no matter how many times I fell into lust or whatever it was, I knew the preciousness of forgiveness. And God began to just share some things and reveal some things to me, like there's no limit on forgiveness. There's no limit on the blood. There's no, you see, you need it. And so when you miss the mark, you don't feel bad. You should feel grateful that I've been forgiven. We don't have a heart to sin. We really don't. Listen, if you are, now, I'm talking about people here who have been regenerated. You have a heart for God. And you cannot be happy living a life that is not pleasing to God. So there's that life in you that wants to please God. So if you will just hang on to the reality and know that God has forgiven you once for all. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. There is only one sacrifice for sin. That happened 2,000 years ago. In fact, you were crucified, you were buried with him 2,000 years ago, and you were raised up with him and seated in heavenly places. Well, that is the consciousness or the awareness or the mentality that we're coming into now. Knowing that what God has said is the truth. And your experience will lie to you. And until we learn how to deal with our experience and know that our experience is the lie, and the truth is that we are forgiven. The truth is that I'm a new creation being. The truth is that it's absolutely impossible for my being to sin. And if that's me, my being. But if something still rises, if something still has a hold of me, I have to realize that's not me. There's the residue, there's still some carnal thinking, there's still something there, that principle of sin that has not yet been erased from my consciousness, but that's not me. And so I thank God that I've been forgiven. I thank God that provision has been made. And I learned to thank God that Jesus was the finisher of my faith and not me. See, that's what he says. He's the author and the finisher. You know, most of us don't have any problem with him being the author of our faith, but we sure have a problem when it comes to him finishing it. Because almost every leader will tell you that if you do certain things and you don't walk a certain way, there isn't much hope for you. This is what made Abraham such a great man of faith, is that God said something to him and he believed it. And the scriptures say that Abraham considered not his own body as good as dead, but he just believed God who had spoken to him. And that's all it takes, is for you to believe that what God has started, he's going to finish. You see, one day, as I was lamenting over my condition, you know, the problems I was dealing with in my life, one day God said to me, Gary, he said, I'm your father. As your father, I created you, I brought you into being. And as your father, it is my responsibility to complete that in you, which I designed to do. You can't do it. Anybody who has tried to live holy knows that it's impossible. Amen. It's something that has to flow from your inner being. You see, we already are. There will never be a more holier person than you are right now. You are just as holy. You are just as righteous as you'll ever be. When you began to look at yourself as that new creation man and began to identify and focus on the spiritual man that you are, that will become your reality. And this old man, this old carnal thinking, this old way of performing will just fall at your feet. And so just like you don't get up in the morning and try to figure out how to be a human being, you won't get up and try to figure out how to live the Christian life anymore. You won't get up like I did. I got up for year after year in the mornings, and I'd say, God, you know, what can I do? What can I do? Because I know that I'm going to do the same thing today that I did yesterday. You know, and I know I'm forgiven, but that's not good enough. I don't just want forgiveness. I want to walk in the kingdom of God. So the more I began to have these truths revealed to me of the reality of being a new creation, and the more I focused on my new creation man, the more I found that all of the other stuff just began to crumble at my feet. And so there came a day when I woke up in the morning and I never again had to try to think about or figure out how I was going to live the Christian life. It's just a spontaneous flowing from my being. That happened July 11th, 1982. I woke up one morning and began to experience being a new creation being, and I had sought it for 13 years. But you know what? Today you don't have to search it for 13 years. You know what? I didn't have anybody telling me what I'm telling you. I had no clue, no clue at all. I had nobody ever tell me that, Gary, you're not accountable for your sin. I was told just the opposite. Another thing that helped me is that God began to reveal to me that you treat any kind of sin, whether it's lust or whether it's perversion, you treat it like you treat any other thing. You treat it like you treat a sickness. Now, in the church world, if you would stand up in your nominal church, almost any church, and admit to being a practicing homosexual, what are they going to do with you? They're going to tell you right now you have to either repent, you have to never do that, or you can't be a part of that fellowship. Well, when I was pastoring a church, I would tell people this. I don't care if you're a homosexual. I don't care if you're a prostitute, lesbian. I don't care what you are. Because by this time, see, I was walking in the experience of what I'm teaching. So I said, I don't care what you are. The only thing I would ask of you is, do you have a desire for God? Because if you don't, I can't help you. But if you have a desire for God, you can come here, and I won't try to change you. I won't tell you you can't do this or you can't prostitute. I won't tell you any of that stuff. But if you just come here and sat in, just come to church and just let us minister to you, I guarantee you your life will change. And today we have testimony after testimony after testimony. I had somebody just tell me, we were down in Orlando a few weeks ago, and a person came up to me and said, I had an alcoholic son that began to read your books coming out of darkness. And just by reading those books, it broke the bondage in his life. Because you see, once we hear the truth is what sets you free. It's not performance. It's not about you deciding to live for God and doing the best you can. No, it's about hearing the truth. And when you hear the truth, if you can receive the truth, it'll set you free. So we don't go around trying to change people's lives. We minister to the Spirit. Because your Spirit is the only one that is going to bring you into liberty and freedom. So if I minister by the Spirit, Paul said it this way. He said, for we minister not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He said, we are able ministers of the Spirit. And he said in another place, he said, that as the ministers of God, he said, we literally write on the tables of your heart. So you find sometimes that God writing his law in your heart comes through the speaking of an individual. Because if one is walking in the reality of the kingdom of God, their words reproduce in their hearers that which they are. So you change people not by telling them what to do, but by ministering to them by the Spirit. And so you minister not even to the intellect, but you realize that when you're ministering, the Spirit in each individual that is listening to you knows all things. And as you speak, that Spirit within will confirm that which you speak. And so if you have a group of people coming to you and, you know, you're not trying to control them, you're just ministering to them by the Spirit within them begins to be strengthened, begins to grow, and that brings them out of all the bondages of the flesh. But yet again, I say today, most churches you go into, if somebody would stand up, well, let me give you an example. Carol and I, my wife, we were a part of church for this one particular church for quite some time. I was one of the associate pastors there. It was a large church. And we had this young boy that we literally seen almost You know, for about 3 or 4 years, we were part of that church. We've seen this young boy from about 10 to 14, or maybe it was 12 to 17, somewhere in there. And we always admired this boy. I mean, he was the first one at the altar. He was always talking about how he loved Jesus. And, I mean, he would talk about Jesus, and his, he would cry. I mean, he had such a tender heart for God. But one day he told his parents when he was about 16, I think he was about 16, he told them, he said, "I have something I can't deal with." He said, "It's something all my life that he said, I don't know what to do about it. And I've never told anybody, but I gotta bring it out." And he told his parents that he had homosexual tendencies. He said, "I can't help it." He said, "I haven't wanted it." He said, "I don't know what to do with it." He said, "I love God, but I can't help it. I just like boys." His parents threw him out of the house. And I think this was, I don't remember what time of year it was, but as the year progressed, Christmas came along, and he called his parents. And he asked them if he could come home for Christmas dinner. And they read scripture to him that condemned him and said, "No, you can't come home as long as you're..." Now, he didn't even tell him he was practicing this. He said, this is what I am, and I need help. See, this is what the system of Christianity will kill you rather than give you life. I don't know of a church, really, that you could stand up in and say, "I'm a practicing homosexual," unless it's a homosexual church. But if you're in the typical traditional Pentecostal Baptist fundamental church, you'd stand up and can openly confess, "I'm a practicing homosexual," they're going to throw you out. It's an abomination. It only proves one thing: they cannot minister by the Spirit. Because let me tell you something, if you have a heart for God, it's only because that He's calling you. And what He started, He's going to finish. And it doesn't mean that you can live any way you want to and not pay consequences. But what it means is that I'm going to love you, and I'm going to minister to you. I'm not going to condemn you, nor am I going to adjust you. I'm simply going to minister to you as God would do. Isn't it strange that when you have a church split, God talks to both churches and they won't talk to one another? I mean, folks, we're serving the same God. And like I said earlier, even the Muslims, we have the same God. The Muslims worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't have a New Testament mentality, of course, like we do, but neither do the Jews. The Jews still have the Old Testament concept of God. Yet we don't condemn the Jew, but we will condemn the Muslim. And have you ever stopped to think, why do these people hate us the way they do? Why would someone hate America enough to kill innocent people? Well, we say, well, just because they're evil. Well, you don't know history. And I'm not trying to justify the actions at all. But I'm telling you, folks, I don't care what religion you're in, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Christian religion. You know, Christian religion is no different than any of them, with the exception that we do have, you know, we have the story of Calvary. But as far as religion itself goes, Christianity is no different. They teach you to live by the knowledge of good and evil. If you do it right, if you believe right, then you're going to be okay. If you don't, you're not. Every religion in the world teaches man to live by the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do that, if you choose the good over the evil, you'll be okay. So that puts Christianity in the same class as Buddhism, Hinduism, or any other religion. I'll tell you what, I got so turned off by religion when I found out the truth that God absolutely has forgiven the human race, is not holding any man accountable for what he's done. Because he is not the way he is because he chose to be that way. He's the way he is because the bloodline, the DNA, the natural thinking, everything of our physical being was inherited through that one man, Adam. And that's why Jesus died, so that no man would be held accountable for what Adam did, but that every man was forgiven. Every man was set free so that he can come to God, so that he can find a throne of grace, to be bold to come into the presence of God to find the help in time of need. So if we properly have an understanding of God, we will simply stop all judgment. And we won't judge and condemn one another. We will realize that all of us miss the mark. All of us have a heart for God. And then we minister to one another. Doesn't matter if you're Baptist, if you're Catholic, if you're Lutheran, or if you're nothing. Preferably, I choose to be nothing. I don't even like to be called a Christian, because when you call yourself a Christian, you put yourself in that class of having a God that is a false image. It's really even the image now, I say, that you have of God that you're taught. Maybe we'll talk about this tomorrow night. But the image of God that you're given in Christianity is a false image. It's an idol that needs to be torn down. God is love, not hate. God is merciful. His mercy endures forever. He died so that all might live. As in Adam, all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, we know all men were in Adam, and at the cross, you see, all men were in Christ. So as in Adam, all died, so in Christ, because of Calvary, every man will be made alive in Christ, but every man in his own order. Well, I think that's enough for tonight. We still have time. You guys, you know, if you want to ask some questions, if you want to comment, if you want to say something. This concludes this message. For additional paid copies or for more information, contact Ziegler Ministries, that's S-I-G-L-E-R Ministries, P.O. Box 26695, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, 27114. Or you may telephone us at 336-775-4930. Our web address is www.ziegler.org. Our email address is orders@ziegler.org. Our fax number, 336-775-4932. All of our tapes are distributed at no charge as finances permit. These messages may not be sold, but you may duplicate them freely for distribution.